Man, the title of my sermon this evening is Jesus Lived by Faith. Jesus lived by faith. Of course, Jesus Christ is the ultimate example for our lives. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:21, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Go, if you would, to Philippians chapter number 2. So Jesus Christ left us an example to follow his steps. In Philippians chapter 2, the Bible also hammers this point, beginning in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So the idea here is that we should have the same mentality that Jesus Christ had about humility and so forth. It says in verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." So Jesus Christ is up in heaven before he was ever born in Bethlehem's manger. Of course, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. God eternally exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so Jesus Christ is God, has always been God, always will be God. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And so he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, meaning that equality with God isn't him stealing something that doesn't belong to him. It's not considered robbery for him to be equal with God, because he is equal with God. Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all co-equal and co-eternal. And what we mean by co-equal is that they are all equally divine. They're all equally God. It's not that the Father is more God than the Son. No, it's that they are all equally divine. And so it says, although that he was in the form of God, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, right? And he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So Jesus Christ, God himself, came down to this earth and just made himself of no reputation, just became an ordinary man. And he took upon himself the form of a servant and he was made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, he being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, right? As opposed to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who came and dwelt among us. And he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. We should be humble. We should be obedient even unto death. The Bible tells us in Revelation 2, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So we see that Jesus is the example. Now flip over, if you would, to Hebrews 2, where we started. Hebrews chapter 2. And the title of the sermon again is that Jesus lived by faith. Now here's the thing. We get saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But faith does not stop at salvation. The entire rest of the Christian life is lived by faith. And I would say that faith is the most important ingredient in our Christian lives. It's the one thing more than anything else that is going to make or break us. How strong is our faith? How much faith do we have? That's really going to determine how far we go for the Lord, is what kind of faith do we have. We live from faith to faith. The just live by faith. And so when it comes to the attacks of Satan upon us, and we talked about this morning briefly, but it says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So everything that the devil is throwing at you can be quenched with the shield of faith. What a super important component of our lives is faith every day, not just for salvation, but the whole rest of our Christian life is hanging on to promises of God, believing the promises of God, and pushing through difficulty, believing what God has said in his word, doing what the Bible says because we believe it's right, even if other people are telling us it's wrong, even if circumstances might point to something in the Bible being wrong. We know the Bible's never wrong. And so we have the faith to always believe God's word all the time. And that's what keeps us going in the Christian life. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, here's the thing. If the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth as a human being and lived the perfect life that none of us could live, and he's leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, you know, it wouldn't really be much of an example if Jesus Christ never had to exercise any faith at all. If Jesus Christ never lived by faith, then how can he be the ultimate example for us when that's like all our Christian life is about, is faith every day, all day? And then to have this idea that Jesus Christ himself did not live a life of faith, well, then you know what? He didn't live as a human being then, and he didn't live the life that would be an example for us, because our life is totally by faith. Now let's look what the Bible says. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Now, what does this mean when the Bible says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels? Well, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, that angels are greater in power and might than human beings are. And that should be obvious to us, right? You know, we don't have the kind of power that we see angels having in the Bible. And so he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And so he is, you know, basically as a human being on this earth, Jesus Christ, he did not walk around omniscient and omnipotent. He just didn't, okay? Now, it's funny because some faggoty bozo from Miami who's not saved said that I was teaching heresy, and he actually slandered me and lied about me because he said that I said that Jesus stopped being God while he was on this earth. And you know what? That's a bold-faced lie coming from a guy whose father is the father of lies because he's an unsaved idiot. But let me tell you this right now, I would never say such a thing because Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. And here's the thing, Jesus Christ doesn't start or stop being God. He just is God all the time. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He's always been and always will be. But the problem with these bozos, these self-styled little theologians who are so into church history and church fathers and everything, is that they literally believe that God is just like a list of attributes. They have this retarded doctrine called divine simplicity, and they basically believe that God is just a list of attributes. So, you know, it's just omniscience, that's just what God is. So that basically to them, if Jesus stops knowing everything while he's on this earth or stops having all power while he's on this earth, that somehow that means he stops being God, and then they can lie and say that we, you know, claim that. Well, let me tell you something. If you do not believe that Jesus didn't know everything while he was on this earth, you're just rejecting the Bible. If you're going to tell me that Jesus knew every single thing while he walked on this earth, you're a liar, and you're calling God a liar, and you're calling the Bible a liar. Because what does the Bible clearly say? This is not a gray area. This is something that the Bible spells out in Mark chapter 13, 32. It says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only." So if the Bible spells out that the Son of God does not know the day or the hour of his return, but that the Father does know, then you have to reject Jesus, you have to reject the Bible, you have to reject the words that are on the page in front of you in Mark 13, 32, in order to try to claim that Jesus knew everything while he was on this earth. So who's the heretic now, buddy? Because you know what? I've said this often. Nothing that the Bible says can ever be heresy. The Bible says something, it's not heresy. And you know who the heretics are? Are the liars who are denying the word of God that's on the page that says that Jesus Christ, while he was on this earth, did not know the day nor the hour of his second coming. Anybody who denies the truth of that verse is a liar and a heretic and a false prophet. Anybody who can look at a bold statement in the Bible, plain as day, and just not believe it, it just means that they're not saved and that they're a liar and a fraud. Because saved Christians don't just point at a verse and just reject what that verse says. This verse spells out and explicitly states that Jesus Christ did not know everything while he was on this earth. End of story, full stop. And here's the thing, is that Jesus Christ also, when he came to this earth, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He took upon himself a mortal human flesh, a mortal human body, so that he could die on the cross for our sins. He did not have superhuman powers and superhuman knowledge of just knowing everything, that is a false doctrine. It's just wrong, and it's that simple. So it's kind of funny when people will come at you with all their theology and all their philosophy and all their Catholic mumbo jumbo, but at the end of the day, the Bible just cuts through all that stuff like a knife and just says, hey, Jesus didn't know the day or the hour of his second coming. Done. Over. End of story. But let's keep going here in Hebrews chapter 2. Jump down, if you would, to verse number 14. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So succor means to help or to give assistance. If you speak Spanish, you know this word, socorro, which means, you know, you're crying for help and so forth. So here's the thing. It says in verse 17, in all things, this is about Jesus Christ, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. So, you know, according to the Bible, Jesus Christ became totally human. Okay, Jesus Christ lived a real, truly human experience, and in all things he was made like unto his brethren, and because he suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. And what's the idea here? Is that Jesus knows what we're going through, because he went through the same thing, he experienced the same thing, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, and so because he experienced that what we're going through as human beings, he is able to help us out. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Oh, you're saying to stop being God? No, here's that. He's 100% God and 100% man. See, what these people actually believe is they say, well, he's 100% God and 80% man, 60% man, 40% man. 20, you know, they don't think that Jesus actually did the real human experience, and I do. That's the difference, is that I actually believe that Jesus Christ actually lived the life of a human being. And here's the thing. If Jesus Christ is going through life where everybody he looks at, he just knows everything about them, and he just knows everything that's on their mind, he's just a mind reader reading every single person's mind, just like he's just like the Terminator getting like a printout of everything about that person, okay? Well, here's the thing about that. Then Jesus Christ did not live as a human being, and he did not live the life that I live or that you live or that anyone else has ever lived. Because none of us are going through life reading everyone's mind and just knowing everything and knowing all things. No, that is not the human experience. Jesus Christ took upon himself human flesh, which includes a human brain. That's why the Bible also explicitly says in Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The Bible is spelling out that Jesus gained wisdom. Well, how do you gain wisdom if you already know everything? You don't. Jesus Christ was born as a baby. He didn't come out of his mother's womb and start talking on day one. He's a baby. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to walk. He had to, you know, rely fully on his mother to breastfeed him and take care of him and change his diaper and everything like that. He did not come out talking like he does in the Quran, where in the Quran, Jesus literally comes out and he just starts talking and saying a bunch of Muslim garbage. Look what Hebrews chapter 5 says. If you're there in Hebrews chapter 2, flip over to chapter 5. Hebrews chapter number 5 says this in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So again, Jesus Christ is growing in wisdom. He's learning obedience. He, you know, did not know the day or the hour of his second coming. He said, only the Father knows that. I don't know that. Because Jesus Christ living life as a bona fide, legitimate, real flesh and blood human being. Now, here's why I'm so passionate about this doctrine, is because I feel like people are ruining the entire story of the life of Jesus by turning Jesus into a Superman with omniscience and omnipotence as he walks on this earth. Because then he's not even doing the experience. He's not even leaving us an example that we can follow his steps. Yeah, just be like Jesus. Here's how you start. You first know everything and have all power. Wow, good luck with that. How does that work? It ruins the whole story. No, Jesus Christ, when he was going through life, he hungered. He was thirsty. He was tired. He was frustrated. He was angry. He went through everything that we go through as human beings, and he was having a bona fide human experience. And you say, well, what about the part where it says Jesus knew their thoughts? Yeah, but here's the thing. Read a little further and keep going and compare scripture with scripture. In a parallel passage, it says Jesus perceived their thoughts. Perception is when you look at somebody's face and you look at them and you perceive what's going on in their head. I mean, how many times have you said this to someone? Hey, I know what you're thinking right now. Okay, so he perceived their thoughts, okay? Also, you know, there'll be people that will point out, like, well, what about when Jesus says, hey, when you were under the fig tree, Philip, I saw you earlier when you were under the fig tree. And then he's like, oh, wow, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. But here's the thing, and I've pointed this out many times also, is that all kinds of prophets and men of God throughout the Bible did miracles and received visions and did supernatural things. I mean, think about it. Go through the Bible. You see Elisha raising the dead back to life. You see Elisha multiplying food. You see Moses parting the Red Sea, turning water into blood, calling forth all kinds of plagues. And you also see the prophet of God when he's blind and he physically can't see anything. When the wife of King Jehoram comes in, he says, oh, come on in, wife of King Jehoram. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? Why? Because God revealed that to him in a vision. So here's the thing. Jesus Christ, when he was living on this earth, was filled with the Holy Spirit to the max, more than any other person who's ever lived. The Bible says God gave not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now we, in our Christian lives, unfortunately, we spend a lot of time in the flesh, and we're living in the flesh, and then other times we're walking in the Spirit. Sometimes we're in the flesh, sometimes we're in the Spirit. Sometimes we're filled with the Holy Spirit, sometimes we're not. Okay, Jesus Christ, though, was just filled with the Spirit to the max all the time. So, of course, God's giving him all kinds of revelations. God is giving him all kinds of visions and knowledge and supernatural wisdom and awareness. That doesn't mean that he knew every single thing, though, does it? And not only that, but because he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he's praying in the will of God all the time, he's constantly doing miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit, just like Moses did miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit, just like the apostles went around and healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out devils, cleansed the lepers. The apostles did all those things through the power of the Holy Spirit. Guess how Jesus did those things? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, through prayer. He prays and asks God to raise Lazarus from the dead, okay? So you have God the Father up in heaven, and you have Jesus Christ down here on this earth actually living as a human being, not just some Hindu version of the gospel where Jesus just comes down as like an avatar or something, like God is just an avatar as Jesus on this earth, kind of pretending to be human, going through the motions of being human. No. I believe that he's actually born as a baby, as a human. When he was three, he had the mentality of a three-year-old. It was just a perfect three-year-old. He had a perfect mentality of a six-year-old, 15-year-old, 20-year-old, 30-year-old, but he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, I think that this should be a really basic doctrine, and I think this is like Christianity 101, and it's really sad that people are goofed up on this and that people have been taught wrong on this because, again, frankly, it just ruins the entire story. How can you really appreciate Jesus Christ and everything that he's doing if you think that he has all these cheat codes turned on? If you think he's playing with the game genie plugged in, and he's got all the cheats turned on, and he's playing on super duper easy mode, and before he started his life, he went up, up, down, down, left, right, BA start, and now all of a sudden, he's got 99 lives, and he's got 30 lives, and four continues, and then the rest of us are over here playing on difficult mode. Now, I'm telling you, he's playing on the same mode that we played on. Amen? Why would you ruin the story? Why would you ruin the example of Christ by saying, oh, he has all these cheats turned on that we don't have. He's like a superhero. He's like a Spider-Man, Superman, Batman, whatever. No. He's Jesus, the Son of God, and he was the Son of Man as well. He's human, and he had the limitations. He took upon himself the limitations that we as human beings have, where our brain holds a certain amount of information and our bodies can do a certain amount of work, and that's the life that Jesus lived. And you say, I don't know why you care about this, why you preach about it. Because I love Jesus, and you to know him is to love him. And if you have wrong ideas about who Jesus is or what he was like on this earth, that's going to take away from your appreciation for the Savior. Whereas if you actually know what the Bible says about him, and you can appreciate him for what he is. So look at John chapter 11. Let's just look at a couple examples of this, because I really want to apply this tonight. But I want to, first I have to prove the doctrine, because you got all these bozos out there getting this wrong, and then they act like, oh, Pastor Anderson really stepped in it. Pastor, it's like, bro, the joke's on you. I'm preaching sound biblical doctrine based on what the Bible explicitly says. Y'all are reading up a bunch of Catholic, philosophical, Greek mythology crap and passing it off as Christianity. Because let me tell you where this idea of divine simplicity and God just being a list of attributes, it comes from ancient Greek philosophy from before Christ. People who didn't believe in Christ. So Plato and Aristotle, they're writing about their conception of what they think God is and what they think that the ideal or perfect God would be like. Then you have medieval Catholic scholars trying to take Aristotle's view of God and making it fit the Bible. No thanks, I'm not interested. I don't want to be spoiled by philosophy and vain tradition of man. Because I am sola scriptura, and I'm only going by what the Bible says, and Aristotle's burning in hell, and Plato's burning in hell, and anybody else who didn't believe on the God of the Bible is burning in hell. It's that simple. So I had you turn to where? So John chapter 11, this is of course, one of the most powerful passages of Scripture in the entire Bible, the raising of Lazarus. John 11 is just a tour de force of a chapter. But look at verse 33. It says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, watch this, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. I mean, is this just fake? Is he just pretending? Is he just going through the motions? No, I don't believe that. I believe that he's really legitimately upset. He's upset. He's struggling, right? He's troubled, and he's groaning in himself. I mean, think about, you groan when you're struggling, you're upset, you're in pain. That's what he's going through, emotion here. He's groaning in the spirit, he's troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And again, Jesus is actually crying and shedding tears from the heart because he felt bad, because he was upset, because he was troubled, because he's groaning in his spirit. He's not just play acting or pretending. Jesus actually went through what we went through. And here's the thing, none of this takes away from his divinity. You know why Jesus is divine? You want to know the proof that Jesus is divine? He just is. End of story.
Well, how could Jesus be divine if he's going through all these motions and if he doesn't know everything?
Just because he is. He's just God, because the Bible says he's God. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he claimed to be God. And the Bible says he's God. And he is God. He was in the beginning with God. And he was God. He's God. Okay, can we just get that out of the way, that he's just God, period, all the time, every day? Okay. So guess what? He also was 100% man. 100% God, 100% man. And so he experienced this whole gamut of human emotion, including being troubled, being upset, groaning in spirit, just bursting into tears here. Okay, Matthew 26 says this, if you want to flip over there, or you can just listen, verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Is Jesus just a little bit sad, little upset, little perturbed? No. He says, man, I am exceedingly, right? What is exceeding? It's like overflowing, excess. We talked about excess this morning with alcohol, right? Exceeding is too much, overboard. It's too much. He says, I'm exceedingly sorrowful. I'm extremely sorrowful, even unto death. He says, I feel like I'm going to die. I'm so upset, right? And I mean, that's pretty extreme emotion here coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? We go through stuff like that too sometimes. Sometimes we're going to be super upset and we're going to be exceeding sorrowful, maybe even unto death. And so we can look to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus knows how that feels because he has legitimately been there, done that. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. So he's praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane because he's constantly depending on the Father for strength, depending on the Holy Spirit, just like we're supposed to go through life, depending on God, trusting in God, and relying on the Holy Spirit for strength. John 5:19, you don't have to turn there, but you could flip over to Matthew 26. But in John 5:19, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Verse 30 of the same chapter, this is Jesus talking. I can of mine own self do nothing. This is what the Bible says, folks. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Look at Matthew 26, 39. This is when he was super troubled in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. You see, Jesus Christ, he doesn't want to go through with being crucified because nobody wants to be crucified. Nobody wants to be physically tortured. Nobody wants to be spat upon, mocked, and execrated by people. But he says, you know what? I'll do it, though. He's trusting God, and he's saying, you know what? Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. You know, the Bible tells in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, right? He despised the shame. Nobody wants to be publicly humiliated. And Jesus was not only physically tortured, he was also publicly humiliated at the cross. It says he despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. What's he saying? Look, when you're going through stuff, think about Jesus and what he went through. And think about how he was humiliated. Oh, you're humiliated? So was he. You're in physical pain? So was he. You're troubled? So was he. You're groaning in your spirit? So was he. You're exceeding sorrowful even to death? So was he. And this gives us an example that we can look unto Jesus and we can keep our eyes on him and keep going through the hard times. Now go, if you would, to Psalm 22. Let's go back to Old Testament. Because remember, the title of the sermon is this, Jesus lived by faith, okay? And what does that mean, to live by faith? It means you have to believe that the Bible's true. You have to believe the promises of God. You have to believe that God is going to come through for you. You have to believe that God is looking out for you, that God is watching over you, that God actually cares about you because he says that he cares about you. He says that the hairs of your head are numbered. He says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Well, guess what? We can't see that. We have to believe that. And sometimes it becomes hard to believe. Sometimes it's easy to believe. We see God working and it's just everything's happening and everything's coming together. Other times we don't see it. And then it's harder to believe. Sometimes it's easy to believe. Sometimes it's hard to believe. But the Christian life is continually having faith in those promises and those statements of God's word. So here's the thing. Jesus Christ, when he lived on this earth, you know what? He also had to trust God. And he also had to believe the Bible and believe the promises of God in the Bible. Look at Psalm 22, and you say, well, I don't think that's true. Okay, well, then basically what you're saying is that he was tempted at all points like as we are, except in the biggest one that's the most important one every single day. Because how are we tested every day more than anything? We're tested on what? Our faith. Well, he was tempted at all points like as we are, except for the big one. Doesn't make any sense, my friend. Look what the Bible says. But you know, that's just my argument from, you know, the obvious teachings of who Christ is and what kind of a life he lived and what kind of a life we live and him being an example. But I'm going to show you some explicit scripture of Jesus actually exercising faith, living by faith, and trusting in God the Father, because this is spelled out in the Bible. Psalm 22 is, of course, prophetic about the Lord Jesus Christ. And some people will say, oh, Jesus quoted Psalm 22, verse 1 on the cross. Wrong. Psalm 22 is quoting Jesus. Don't get it wrong here. It's not that Jesus is just reciting a Bible verse on the cross. No, Jesus is saying this, and Psalm 22 is quoting Jesus. You say, well, you know, prove it. Well, here's the thing, is that Psalm 22 is written in Hebrew, and Jesus makes his statement in Aramaic. So he's not quoting the Bible verse. He's saying it in his native language, Aramaic, and then hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, the Bible is prophesying that he's going to say that in the language of back then. You know, back when Psalms was written, probably this psalm was written about 1,000 years before Christ. Okay, it's hard to know the exact date, but it's about 1,000 years before Jesus. It says in verse 1 of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And again, we know that this is a prophecy about Jesus. Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Notice the emphasis on trusting in God. He's saying, look, our fathers trusted in you. They were not confounded. And this is what we go through in our lives too, where we think to ourselves, you know what? People in the Bible trusted in God and God took care of them. Right? Like Sarah herself, you know, she trusted God and she followed her husband Abraham, even though, you know, he told her to do some things that were weird and whatever. You know, she ended up just having faith in God, trusting God, submitting to her husband. And in the end, you know, God looked out for her and took care of her. And so the idea is that we could look at Bible stories and see people like Moses and Elijah trusting in God. God comes through for Jeremiah. God comes through for Ezekiel. He's going to come through for us too, right? And so this is what Psalm 22 is teaching here. It's saying, look, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted. Thou didst deliver them. Verse 5, they cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now, of course, they do say that exact thing in the four Gospels, don't they? This is the kind of stuff that they're saying about Jesus while he's on the cross. And so it's pretty easy to see the prophetic nature of this psalm. Verse 9, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength, haste thee to help me. And on it goes. I mean, you have to be blind to not see that this is just over and over again referencing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in every possible way, piercing his hands and feet, parting his garments, casting lots upon his vesture, gaping at him, looking and staring upon him. His bones are out of joint. That's part of the crucifixion process of being hung in this awkward way on the cross. And on it goes. And so, we see here that Jesus Christ here is going through this in his mind. Hey, you know what? These other people in the past have trusted in God. And you know what? They were not let down. And I'm not going to be let down either if I trust in God. Now, what are they saying about him? They're saying, well, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now, go to Psalm 16 now with that in mind. Kind of with this idea of Psalm 22 in your mind, now go back to Psalm 16. Now, Psalm 16 is another very messianic psalm. And again, We don't have to just guess this. Psalm 22 is quoted repeatedly in the New Testament. And guess what? Psalm 16 is also quoted repeatedly in the New Testament about Jesus. And how does it start? What's the first verse? Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Okay? But now let's see exactly how did Jesus Christ trust in God or have his faith in God in the story. Look at verse 8. It says, I've set the Lord always before me. And look, this is not my opinion that this is about Jesus, because Peter says this is about Jesus in the book of Acts repeatedly. Paul says it's about Jesus. This is explicitly stated to be about Jesus in the New Testament. It says, I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let me tell you something. These are the promises of God that Jesus is relying upon. Jesus is relying upon the promises of the Word of God. He's saying, look, you know why I have hope? Because I know that God the Father is not going to leave my soul in hell. Neither is he going to suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And in his presence, there's going to be fullness of joy. What's he saying? He's saying here that he is fully trusting and relying upon the fact that God the Father is going to raise him from the dead. So when Jesus went to the cross and he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, he went with faith, believing that Jesus Christ would be risen from the dead, right? So Jesus went to the cross believing that God the Father is not going to leave his soul in hell. He's not going to let his flesh see corruption, but that he would resurrect him from the dead. This is why in Luke 23, 46, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, what does it mean to commend something? Now, the word command has multiple definitions. So if you look this up in a dictionary, the relevant definition here is definition number 2, which is to entrust. To entrust, to give in charge, to deliver with confidence. Okay? So, for example, if I said, hey, Fidel, come here, Fidel, I am going to commend my wallet unto you. Okay? I'm commending my wallet unto Fidel. Okay? Go ahead. No, I'm trusting you with my wallet. I commend that unto you. Okay? Look. What does that mean if I said, I commend my wallet unto you? Now, definition number 1 of commend is to praise something. Like if I said, hey, Jonathan, I'd like to commend you, you know, on what a great church member you are, right? That is me commending him as in praising him. Hey, let's give him a big hand. You know, that's what it means. Yeah. Yeah, amen. Yeah.
He's like, yeah.
You know, so, you know, that's definition number 1 of commend. Totally different definition. To commend is to praise, or to, like a police officer will get a commendation, okay? But then definition number 2 is, hey, I am commending my wallet unto Fidel. What does that mean? It means he's going to watch it for me. And it means I'm entrusting it to him for safekeeping. I'm giving it to him with confidence. It's like, hey, I want to make sure nothing happens to my wallet while I'm preaching, so I'm going to go ahead and leave it with Fidel, so that, because his name is Fidel, he has to be faithful, or else that wouldn't be his name. That's literally what his name means, trustworthy. So if you can't trust a guy named Fidel, you can't trust anybody, okay? And so the point is that, you know, Jesus on the cross literally says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Oh, just kidding. Psych, I'm actually in control of it all the time. See, look, I'm sick of people ruining the story of Christ by just taking away all of these elements of Jesus living by faith and living an actual human life that we could actually follow and see the example. Because you know what I believe? I believe that when Jesus said, into thy hands I commend my spirit, that he's basically saying, you know what, God? I'm trusting you with my spirit right now. I am entrusting my spirit to you, and I'm going to rest in hope that my soul is not going to be left in hell. Neither is my flesh going to see corruption. He's saying, I'm trusting you to resurrect me. That's what the Bible is saying. And look, I feel like this stuff is just so clear in the Bible. And it's really sad that people miss out on this. And I don't know why they believe the dumb things that they believe, but the Bible is just so clear. You know, I'm trusting my spirit with you. I'm trusting in you, Lord. I trust you, Lord. My soul's resting in hope because you're not going to leave my soul in hell. You know what that shows me is that Jesus, when he went to the cross, he believed that he is going to be resurrected and that he's relying on God to resurrect him. Now look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we go there and see exactly what I just said, the quotation of Psalm 16, and it's spelled out even further. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, it says, whom God hath raised up, right? Because God raised Jesus from the dead. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, again, don't miss verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains. What does pain mean? Pain hurts. Right? Again, why don't we just believe what the Bible says? Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. You see, here's the thing, is that when an unsaved person dies, right, a person who has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior, when that person dies, they go to a place called death. And they go to that place, and it's that place is also called hell, okay? And so, like, if I were to die today, I'm going to go straight to heaven. My body will stay here on this earth, but my soul, my spirit is going straight to heaven. And I'll be up in heaven immediately, in heaven, enjoying that. Even before my body is resurrected, my body's going to be resurrected way in the future, end of the world. But for now, my soul is going to be up in heaven. Well, guess what? An unsaved person, you know, the rich man died in Luke 16. He lift up his eyes in hell. He's in hell that fast because the body stays here. But instead of the soul going to heaven, the soul goes to hell, okay? And here's the thing about people who go to hell is that they are punished eternally. So it's not like they get a second chance. They don't get reincarnated. They don't get, you know, asked, hey, I know you've been in hell for a while. Do you want to stay? Or would you like to change your mind and get saved now? Because I feel like pretty much everybody would be like, yeah, I think I'll believe in Jesus now, you know, if given that option. But the thing is, once you're in hell, it's too late. You got to get saved while there's still hope, while you're still alive. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You got to get saved now. And if you're not saved right now, you should be scared to death. You should be horrified and scared and afraid to even get in the car and drive anywhere or go to bed tonight. You should get saved before you even leave this building. You should be begging people to tell you how to be saved before you leave this building if you're not saved. Because if you die without Christ, and make no mistake, you could die on the way home tonight. You could die in your sleep tonight. You could die during this sermon while I'm preaching. Nobody's ever died while I've been preaching, but there's a first time for everything, and this could be the night, okay? I mean, look, if I weren't saved right now, I'd be literally getting out of my seat right now and just grabbing somebody that looks like they've been here for a while and just being like, hey, let's go to the back and get me, I want you to get me saved right now. I want you to tell me how to be saved right now! If you knew what's at stake. Okay. Once you go to hell, it's over for you. Now, here's the thing. Yeah, at the end, the souls that are in hell are going to be brought up before the great white throne and judged again. Because they're already condemned already. But then they're going to be judged further and then thrown into the lake of fire. Okay. Which is like the other location of hell, because there's hell in the center of the earth at this time, and then there's hell in outer darkness for all eternity. But either way, you're gonna burn in hell forever. You know, the rest is just details, okay? But here's the thing about this is that once you die, that's it, you're dead, you don't come back. Now, Jesus said that those who live and believe in Jesus will never die. So those of us that are saved, we don't ever really die. Like, our body dies, but we have eternal life. Eternal means it never ends. So we're not actually going to die, because if I were to quote unquote die tonight, it would only be my body dying and I'd still be alive and well up in heaven. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive in heaven right now, according to Jesus. And so, yeah, the body will die, but I will not die. But let me tell you something. Once you die, that's it for you. You die, you go to hell, and you're done, and you're not going to live again. Okay? But here's the thing about that is that Jesus Christ, though, he actually died and he was dead. He said in Revelation 1, I'm he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Jesus Christ actually conquered death. Jesus actually conquered hell. He's the only person who went there and came back and resurrected after 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Nobody else has ever done that. Nobody else is going to do that, where they go to hell and die, are truly dead and then resurrected. You know, that's unique to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the rest of us, by believing in Jesus, we just avoid death altogether. You know, we just open our eyes and boom. You know, hopefully we'll all die peacefully in our sleep and just wake up in heaven, right? And so he says here that God raised him up, verse 24, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. There was never a chance that Jesus was going to be left in hell. Never was a chance. But here's the thing about that, is that Jesus had to believe that, because God the Father had made that promise. And that's what the Bible taught. And Jesus knew, hey, my soul's not going to be left in hell. My flesh is not going to see corruption. Keep going. It says in verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. He's saying this is not David talking. This is David speaking of Christ. It says, men and brethren, David's dead. We can go visit his tomb if you want. His body's there. Therefore, being a prophet, verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, saying this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. So there are two aspects to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Aspect number one is that his soul was not left in hell. Aspect number two, his flesh did not see corruption. And that shows you that Jesus' resurrection is a bodily resurrection. Okay? The key doctrine of the faith that we must believe to be saved is we must believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Do you bury a soul? Do you bury a spirit? What do you bury? You bury the body. And so the essential doctrine, now here's the thing. There are a lot of people who may not understand the fact that Jesus' soul was in hell for 3 days and three nights. That is not something that someone would have to know or believe in order to be saved. That's a more like higher level doctrine or something like that. What's the most basic doctrine of just, you know, getting someone saved is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You know, and why? Because, you know, it's a bodily resurrection. And this is why the Jehovah's Witnesses are not saved. Actually, there's a lot of reasons why they're not saved. But that's the biggest one, is that they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Because according to them, Jesus rose means that his soul left his body. Bro, that's called dying. Isn't it called dying when your soul leaves your body? I mean, if I die right now, my soul would leave my body. That's not a resurrection. That's called death. No, you want to know what the resurrection of Jesus is that he physically got up and walked out of the tomb with flesh and bone and literally went to his disciples, showed them the hole in his side, showed them the holes in his hands, and said, be not faithless, but believing. And what did he do? He said, hey, you guys have anything to eat? And he ate food with them just to show them how he was literally physically there. He said, hey, a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me to have. And he ate some fish. He ate a broiled honeycomb. He's eating food to show them, I am bodily, physically here, risen from the dead. How can you not believe that? Well, it's called being unsaved. When you just reject what the Bible just flat out says, it's a sign of somebody who is not actually saved. And if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, I mean, you don't believe the gospel. And specifically, what aspect of the resurrection do you need to believe in? The fact that it's a bodily resurrection. Because it's the death, burial, and resurrection. And the burial is what happens to a spirit? No. A soul? No. A body? Yes. And so he says, neither did his flesh see corruption. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. Neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, so again, notice verse 24, God raised up Jesus. Verse 32, God raised up Jesus. We could look at 10 other verses that say the exact same thing, but we're not going to. Verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And so notice that when we study the life of Jesus, Jesus Christ, he did always those things that pleased the Father. He grew in wisdom. He grew in stature. He grew in favor with God and men. He lived a perfect life in the sense that he never sinned. He was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. But he still had to learn and grow, and he still had to, you know, read the Bible. He had a custom of going to the synagogue and reading the Bible. The Bible, you know, the Bible tells us that. And that Jesus Christ, when he went through life, he was hungry. You know, the Bible says when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. When he was on the cross, he said, I thirst. Psalm 22 prophesied the dryness of his mouth and his tongue cleaving to the roof of his mouth with thirst and being parched. He was super troubled, grieved, upset, groaning in his spirit. He gets angry at times in the four Gospels because he is living the bona fide human experience. Now look, does Jesus do supernatural things? Absolutely, through the power of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? So did other prophets, so did other apostles. That didn't mean that they aren't human, right? Elisha can still be human and do miracles. Jesus can still be human and do miracles, right? Jesus can still pray and get miraculous answers to prayer, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, heal the sick, cast out devils, but so can the apostles also. And so Jesus truly left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And just as Jesus Christ lived by faith and trusted in God, because the big thing that Jesus had to trust the Father for is, you're not going to leave my soul in hell. You're not going to suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You know, that's the big thing that the Bible hammers him trusting in God about. And that's why he said, hey, okay, Lord, I'm commending my spirit unto you now. I'm turning it over to you for safekeeping, which reminds me if I can get my wallet back so I don't forget. All right, looks a little lighter than when I gave it to you, but hey, whatever. Well, guess what? When we go through our lives, faith is the big one. I mean, look, when you see people living a life that's just carnal and worldly, and they're just looking out for themselves and not caring about other people, not caring about putting God first, not seeking first the kingdom of God, you know what it tells me is that this person is lacking in faith. Like, what if somebody's like, well, you know what? I'm just going to totally get out of church and just focus on only work. I'm just going to focus on work, focus on career. I don't have time for church because I'm too busy making money. You know what this tells me is that this person does not believe the promise in the Bible that says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, it doesn't mean that they don't believe it on a superficial level. Like, yeah, of course, every saved Christian believes everything in the Bible on some level. But there's kind of like believing something, and there's like believing something. How much faith does it take to get saved? You know, I think that it takes just a super little tiny amount of faith to get saved. Thank goodness. Amen. I mean, look, Jesus said, hey, if you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could move mountains. So here's the thing. Does it take a lot of faith to get saved? I don't think it takes a lot of faith to get saved at all. But whatever little tiny microscopic faith you have, you just have to put it all on Jesus. It doesn't matter how much faith you have. You just have to believe on Jesus with all your heart and just put all your faith on Jesus. So you might, you know, walk up with, you know, a dollar worth of faith or $1,000 worth of faith. You just got to put it all on Jesus and you're saved. But here's the thing. People who just have a little tiny bit of faith and then they believe in Jesus, they're going to heaven. You know, like the guy who said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. How much faith did that guy have if he's literally saying, well, I believe, but help my unbelief? Well, that was enough because Jesus does it for him. So, yeah, you know, believing and doubting is just part of being a Christian. It's just part of being a human. It's part of life, okay? So here's the thing about that, is that you put all your faith on Jesus, maybe it's just a tiny bit. Well, here's the thing. As we read our Bible, as we pray, as we sing the hymns, as we go to church, as we win souls to Christ, as we live for God, our faith grows, right? Because the fruit of the Spirit is faith. So the more we walk with God, the more experience we get, the more our faith increases and grows as a Christian, then we start having more faith. So here's the thing. Yeah, of course, we all believe the Bible, right? Unless you're an unsaved person, like these unsaved people who say Jesus knew everything while he walked on this earth because I think Mark 13:32 is a lie. Well, you're a liar and you're going to hell because you're just proving to everybody you're a false prophet when you say that. Because Mark 13:32 is a Bible verse that's true. And so here's the thing. Obviously, we all believe the whole Bible in the sense that we believe that it's all from God. We're not saying that any of it's false or a lie or anything like that. Right? Because, you know, if you add to or take away from God's word, well, you know, we know what kind of person you are according to Revelation 22. But here's the thing about that is that there's believing that all these things will be added unto you on a very superficial, minor level. And then there's being like, you know what, man, I really believe that if I seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you. And the more that we really believe that and have more faith in that, we're going to be more like prioritizing the things of God, because it would be stupid to prioritize other things over God if we know that if we seek first the kingdom of God, we're going to get both. I mean, think about it. You know, what? You know, just to make it real simple, what if there's a donut and there's a glass of milk, okay? And it's like, look, if you seek first the donut, the milk will be added unto you, okay? And then you're just like, well, you know what? I just really want that milk, and I don't know if I can really trust that if I go for the donut, I'm going to end up with the milk also, so I'm just going to go straight for the milk. It's stupid, because if you seek first the donut, the glass of milk will be added unto you. If you truly believed that, you'd get the donut, you'd get the milk, and you'd have it all, you know? Amen? So if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then the food and the clothing, the other things will be added unto you. If you're just like, well, I got to put God on the back burner to go seek this stuff, isn't that a lapse in faith? Now, look, that's one example. I could give you example. Everything in the Christian life is like this. If you truly believe on a visceral level and you have just great faith in the promises of God, you're going to be constantly doing what the Bible says to cash in on those promises. And this is why the entire Christian life every day is walking by faith. Believing, if I obey my parents, I'm going to be better off than if I don't obey my parents. Right? Now, here's the thing. When you see kids just being like, well, you know, I'm going to disregard what my parents say. I'm going to do something totally different because I know better. You know what they're saying is they don't really believe what the Bible says, that if you honor your father and mother, it's going to be well with you and your days are going to be long on the earth. And that if you despise to obey your mother, well, God's going to curse you. You know, if you actually believe that, you'd be super respectful of your parents. You'd be fearing your parents, honoring your parents, loving your parents, obeying your parents. Am I right? You know, if you knew that stealing is going to cause you problems with the Lord, you know, you wouldn't steal, right? But here's the thing. All of us are human, and we all make mistakes. And when we do make those mistakes, it's typically because our faith is weak, you know, or we're going through trials and tribulations, and it's just like, God's not coming through for me. Our faith gets weak. And then we want to quit on God, and people quit going to church, quit reading their Bible, quit soul winning, and get disillusioned, disenchanted. That's a lack of faith in the promises of God. Okay? And so everything in the Christian life is faith. All the fiery darts of the wicked quenched by the shield of faith. So then how could Jesus be our example if he didn't live by faith? Well, guess what? We have this awesome example of Jesus exercising faith in a greater way than any of us could even really imagine. I mean, he's going to the cross. He's going to die for our sins. He's going to be in hell for 3 days and 3 nights. I mean, trusting that he's not going to be left there. I mean, that's a huge amount of faith to be obedient unto death. I mean, here's the thing. If one of us went to the cross and got literally crucified, because, you know, there have been people who crucified Christians after Jesus, right? People, you know, the Romans crucified a bunch of people, and the Japanese people were crucifying people and everything. You know, it has happened to people. You know, if I just marched off to be crucified, you'd say, like, wow, there's a man of great faith, right? And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he modeled the way for us. He left us an example to follow in his steps, and he actually also showed us a life of faith. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord, and thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he trusted you and he relied upon you and did always those things that please you, Lord. Help us to follow that example. Help us to have faith. Please, Lord, increase our faith and help us to trust in you and to just cash in on the promises that you've made by doing what you've said in the Bible would get us those promises, Lord. Help us to live by faith as Jesus lived by faith, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.